Dana is now chairman of the Panic Palace Take Committee. We do need a session of rebound after all of this, so we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you this opportunity to check your problems at the door and anything else that might be a distraction this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here today in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. Your scriptures are an absolute requirement for that advance, and we therefore pray for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we seek to advance through knowledge of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. Our corrected translation in verse 9, as far as we've gone, is another point. We used to have our human parents for corrective discipline, and we respected them for it. And a principle emerged: parental discipline develops respect for authority, and respect for authority becomes the basis for learning. We noted under point one that the believer can come to respect God's authority in two ways: indirectly through inculcation, metabolization, and application of divine imperatives, and directly through the administration of divine discipline because of noncompliance with divine imperatives. Either way, you eventually get to the point to where you respect God. In one case, you respect His wisdom. That is the indirect method. That comes first. In the next area, you begin to respect His power. You can't get away from God, and when you are in His royal family, He has an obligation, which we'll note and probably on Sunday, an obligation to see to it that members of His royal family are given every opportunity to win in the angelic conflict. And by comparison, a child comes to respect his parents' authority in two ways: indirectly through the inculcation, metabolization, and application of parental imperatives, and then directly through the administration of corrective chastisement because of noncompliance with these imperatives. The child begins to orient to his parents' wisdom in the indirect method and to their power in the direct method. The indirect method speaks to the soul and challenges volition. The direct methods discipline the mind and the body and challenge volition. The indirect method works when the child is submissive to parental authority through genuine humility. But no child is born with genuine humility, and this attitude can only be acquired as a result of enforced humility. Thus, the direct methods work because pain and suffering inspire the volition to seek an avenue of escape. And the avenue of escape is compliance under enforced humility. We resume now with point 9, which is a principle from all of that. Once the child learns that it is to his benefit to comply, then he can advance under the indirect method. But you have to go through pain and suffering first. There is no such thing as a child who is totally and completely compliant with parental mandates, and they have to be corrected. And if this correction doesn't come very quickly, then chastisement becomes the order of the day. That pain and suffering which is imposed on both mind and body, fear being the classification for the mind and pain being the classification for the body. The child learns, therefore, after a few episodes of this, that compliance brings blessing, the absence of pain and suffering. Therefore, he can advance under the indirect method, which is submission to parental authority. Point 10. The conversion from enforced to genuine humility takes place as the child develops within his conscience a set of norms and standards clearly identifying right and wrong. The conversion from enforced to genuine humility takes place as the child develops within his conscience a set of norms and standards clearly identifying right and wrong. It is clear that enforced humility is from outside pressure, fear of pain and suffering that is imposed from the outside. And this is true of the reversionistic believer. That believer has to suffer in order to get it right. Suffer in order to get in the good graces with God through rebound and reversion recovery. And therefore, only when principles are embedded in the conscience and the person functions under those can it be classified as genuine humility. And so whenever you have an individual which can get it right only after some measure of discipline is imposed, then you must realize that person has no integrity and cannot be trusted, for they do not have that inner defense mechanism which alerts them to the fact that this is wrong and I have to do it right. There has to be that inner moral control, that inner doctrinal control, a command post filled with principles to which they willingly submit. And so these boundaries are set up and are willingly submitted to. And the person who has that kind of inventory and positive volition to it is a person of integrity. And a child begins to develop integrity when they begin to willingly submit to policy. And whenever you have a child that must be always forced to do the right thing, then that child is constantly under enforced humility and has no integrity. And so the conversion from enforced to genuine humility takes place as the child develops within his conscience a set of norms and standards clearly identifying right and wrong. And I might also add to that point that when you have a society that stresses the idea that there are no absolutes and there are no rights and wrongs, only what you feel is best for you, then there can be no integrity in that generation. Point 11. Willing compliance with these standards is the achievement of genuine humility. Willing compliance with absolute standards of right and wrong as are delineated in Scripture. Now that is the development of humility under genuine humility. Then there is a lifestyle constructed under the leadership of the indirect method of spiritual growth. A lifestyle is constructed under the leadership of the indirect method of spiritual growth. And the indirect method is this: filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception, enlargement of the stream of consciousness. And that stream of consciousness will contain the biblical problem-solving devices. Now, the spiritual growth that results means that the lifestyle is in accordance with the mandates of God. Whenever, therefore, you identify a person who has an erroneous lifestyle, it means they're functioning on norms and standards that deviate from the biblical norm. They have no integrity. And the thing that we're seeing emerge in our country today is lack of integrity. No republic, no free society can really function when the people who make it up have no integrity. We're seeing that today in the fact that no one's willing to tell the truth, and especially in the field of politics. Used to, there was at least some measure of truth spoken. They would twist and turn the facts, but now the facts aren't facts which they're twisting and turning. And the big debate right now in the budget battle is whose numbers to believe. Well, I would like to put this budget business in perspective. Are you able to know where every dime and dollar that you have goes on a month-by-month basis? Do you have your checkbook balanced? Do you know who you owe and how much? Do you know when to pay them? Do you know how much is in the bank on any given day? Do you know how much is going in the bank tomorrow? Do you know where you stand financially just running your household, which may amount to several thousand dollars? Now imagine our government, which tries to operate on several trillion dollars, knowing precisely what a budget is and how much money they have and how much they need and how much they're going to have later on. There's no way for anybody to know this. We don't have a clue. And any numbers they quote are just lies pulled out of thin air. There is no integrity. There must be willing compliance to biblical standards in order to achieve genuine humility and a lifestyle conducted under the leadership of the indirect method of spiritual growth. 12. Children come to respect their parents in the same two ways that believers come to respect God. Parents are not respected by their babies. Babies have nothing in their soul. Respect is a far cry from anything they're about. So they have to learn this. The child can do it in two ways. First of all, children who are positive to parental chastisement and learn from it respect their parents' authority and right to rule. Children who are positive to parental chastisement and learn from it, meaning principles of right and wrong, then they come to respect their parents' authority and their right to rule. Now, this is the pain and suffering that is imposed upon them for violating standards. Now, a child learns right from wrong. Now, they don't have any clue about this. That's a big mystery to them. And the parents enforce the right and punish the wrong. And the child begins to remove the question mark over a period of time. And they learn that they are blessed when they do right and they're cursed when they do wrong. And they gravitate toward the blessing. And therefore, as a result of the blessing following their righteous function, then they learn to respect parents. They respect their authority and their right to rule. Secondly, children who are positive to parental mandate and learn through experience that it is to their benefit to comply, respect their parents' wisdom. And so that's the second thing. You have right and wrong, and they have taken up willingly the right, and then they respect the parents' wisdom at that point. That usually occurs somewhere after age 30. Children who are positive to parental mandate and learn through experience that it is to their benefit to comply, respect their parents' wisdom. C. Believers who are positive to the plan and, to the pain. Positive to the plan comes later. Believers who are positive to the pain and suffering of divine discipline enter into reversion recovery. But they have to be positive. And positive volition to the pain and the suffering occurs at that moment of objectivity where the reversionist admits he's wrong. To himself, that self-judgment. Metanoeo is not a part of the rebound process. It only sets it up. Metanoeo is to admit to yourself that you're wrong. Then you start the rebound process, which is confession alone to God alone. But the admission of wrongdoing has to occur. Self-judgment must occur first. Otherwise, you're never going to rebound. Unless you realize you're wrong, there's nothing to confess. So believers who are positive to pain and suffering of divine discipline enter into reversion recovery. They respect the power and justice of God under the principle of enforced humility. That's what the pain and suffering does. It enforces their humility. And they therefore respect God's power and justice. For He can implement pain and suffering that you cannot believe. Just done the precise way, very precise, how much, how long, what kind, how it ministered, where. They respect the power and the authority of God under the principle of enforced humility. And they are able to endure recovery under the principle of fear and trembling. And the endurance occurs after you rebound inside the divine power system, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the function of gap. That's the recovery process. And you are able to endure, although you have got an inventory of ideas right out of the Cosmic Academy, you endure because of the fear and the trembling associated with the pain and suffering outside the system. The fear here is greater than the desire to get back to Egypt. The fear of the pain and suffering, and therefore you endure. D. Believers who are positive to the teachings of Bible doctrine learn that God's desire is to bless them exceedingly abundantly. Now that's the best scenario, obviously. If you want to learn about God, get out of fellowship and stay out. You will learn about His power and His justice. You will learn about fear and trembling. You will learn about pain and suffering. And you will learn a lot about God's essence in that way and come to respect Him. The easier way is to be positive to the teachings of Bible doctrine and learn that God's desire is to bless you exceedingly abundantly. And thus these individuals respect the love and grace of God. They're aware of power and justice, but they respect His love and grace. They're in the plan. They receive blessings. Love motivates that under a policy of grace. And so they respect the love and grace of God under the principle of genuine humility. And they are able to advance under the principle of reverence and respect. Advance under reverence and respect is different from enduring under fear and trembling. Both, however, are orienting to the integrity of God. You can do it one of two ways. Which one do you choose? So those are four paragraphs. Let's review them real quick. Children who are positive to parental chastisement and learn from it principles of right and wrong, respect their parents' authority and right to rule. Now that's the enforced humility category. B, children who are positive to parental mandate and learn through experience that it is to their benefit to comply, respect their parents' wisdom. That's genuine humility. C. Believers who are positive to the pain and suffering of divine discipline enter into reversion recovery. They respect the power and justice of God under the principle of enforced humility. And they're able to endure recovery under the principle of fear and trembling. D. Believers who are positive to the teaching of Bible doctrine learn that God's desire is to bless them exceedingly abundantly. Thus, they respect the love and grace of God under the principle of genuine humility and are able to advance under the principle of reverence and respect. And so point 12 says, children come to respect their parents in the same two ways that the believer comes to respect God. Point 13. God keeps a running dossier on every believer. That's a chilling thought to me. That's a sobering thought. God keeps a running dossier on every believer. And we have learned that Jesus Christ updates the file daily in two categories. Daily update. Category 1, your emotional stability. Category two, your stream of conscience inventory. And if you're in emotional revolt, then he logs that. If your stream of consciousness is inculcating divine truth and advancing the inventory, he logs that. We learned this very, very important principle from what I gather is an obscure passage, Revelation 2:23. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of the sin unto death, and as a result of that, all the churches will know that I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. And I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production in the cosmic system. In the church at Thyatira, there was a lot of reversionists, and they are the subject of this verse. You can flip that over when the Lord finds the emotional stability to be in line with an advancing believer. In other words, the emotion responds to truth in the soul. And the stream of consciousness is constantly enlarging through the grace apparatus for perception. Then he, in that case, would say, I will grant blessings to each one of you according to your advance in the divine academy. I made that up, but something similar is the idea. So if you're positive, you can flip that coin and see that it's the same ball of wax. There is a daily inventory that goes on calculating your emotions and the content of your stream of consciousness. Point 14. With God's complete knowledge of your thought process, He is able to determine, one, what category of pain and suffering to inflict, two, the degree to which it should be imposed, and three, the manner by which it should be justly administered. With God's complete knowledge of your thought process, He is able to determine, one, what category of pain and suffering to inflict. Should it be mental? Should it be physical? Should it be both? The degree to which it should be imposed. A little bit. Average amount. A whole lot. And the manner by which it should be justly administered. Will it involve people testing, system testing? Will it involve other categories of pain and suffering? Will it involve law of volitional responsibility? Will it involve a combination of these? And get this, every individual responds to pressure in a different way. And so only God can impose discipline in a fair and just manner. Some people need just a little bit of goading. Others need a whole lot. Now, if it's left up to us to decide how much goading to impose upon some reversionist, we'd probably go for the whole lot right out of the bat. Let's just beat him to a pulp and see if he responds to that. That would be our, initiative to get started right away from the get-go. But not with God. He knows what it takes to turn a person around. Some people will not be turned around. And so God takes that all the way out to the sin unto death, but that's another story. Point 15. God's intent is to challenge volition to make a decision that will result in reversion recovery. That is the intent, and that is His desire. And thus you have a process. He will impose upon you whatever is necessary to bring you to a moment of objectivity in which you will admit to yourself that you are wrong. Meta noeo. After having done this, you need to clear the slate with God, which is accomplished through confession alone to Him alone. Homo logeo. Having recovered the filling of the Holy Spirit, you now may execute and utilize the first power option and develop it into the first spiritual skill, maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. As you do that, you enter into Bible class and begin to resume your advance and the restoration and renovation of your stream of consciousness. Now that is done under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore called Didaktos, the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. And if you stay with the program long enough, you achieve God's objective and desire, which is to bless you, and that is misthos. All of that is God's desire once He gets started with divine discipline. Of course, you start it by getting out of fellowship. Point 16. For a child, parental discipline results in a recovery process where the child, one, admits he is wrong. Two, that his parents are right. And three, that he deserves his discipline. Now, a parent has to enter into the child's recovery process in this manner. And if there has been rebellion, the child must admit this. And that is why there is chastisement, to force the child to admit he is wrong and has rebelled and is out of line. And therefore, the chastisement must continue until the child admits he is wrong. And by doing that, he simultaneously must admit that his parents are right. And then finally, he must realize that he deserved the punishment. Now, when you take care of it that way, the child cannot project his mental attitude sins off on you, the parent. He must therefore come to self-judgment. And if a child is disciplined without recognizing or admitting that he is wrong, then he is going to hold a grudge against the parent who has imposed the chastisement. Self-righteous indignation. And so you've done no good if you chastise a child only to the point that you make him mad. It does no good to chastise him if you don't stay with it until the child says, "I am wrong." There has been no metanoeo, and therefore there can be no recovery. And therefore you're wasting your time. For a child, parental discipline results in a recovery process where the child admits, one, that he is wrong, two, that his parents are right, and three, that he deserves his punishment. 17. In time, he will develop a respect for his parents' authority and their right to rule. In time, he will develop, won't happen overnight, a respect for his parents' authority and their right to rule. He will come to accept their norms and standards of right and wrong. At first it's enforced humility, and then it becomes genuine humility. Now, 18. People of Hillary Clinton's ilk will report that under the principle of children's rights, each child has the right to decide for himself what is right or wrong. And that is being promoted today in every aspect of our educational system. And I wish I could bring to you chapter 3 of Thomas Sowell's book. One day maybe I will. Problem with it is there's so much there and it's so good, it'd probably take a whole Bible class. And then, I don't know, I just don't feel like y'all need that much sleep. People of Hillary Clinton's ilk will retort that under the principle of children's rights, each child has the right to decide for himself what is right or wrong. Parents do not have the right to determine these things for them. And if you think that's an odd and contorted idea that I made up, I wish I was wrong, but I am not. And it's getting worse. And I've got article after article and book after book that documents the whole thing. I started to bring, I think I did bring the book. I won't read it to you. But here it is. The December issue of Chronicles magazine has got an excellent story on this. And it is in the education category called The War on Homeschoolers. Now, I don't recommend where you send your kids to school. I've got all mine out, thank God. And I don't care where you send yours to school. Some people may prefer to homeschool. Others like public schools. Others like private. Others parochial. So there's any number of ways to get a child uneducated today. But nevertheless, that's up to you. But the content of this is what is fascinating. It's not whether you for or against homeschoolers. What is pointed out in this article here is the terrorism that is being imposed upon those who do by public school administrators. And in many cases by law people, law enforcement people, such as the child abuse centers, as well as the legislators in state on the state level, as well as the national level. An interesting article that shows this tyranny. Now, parents should have the right to determine what's right and wrong for their children. And they, many of them, like these homeschoolers, look into the public school classroom and see that their children are not being taught these standards, the very same ones they try to enforce at home. Now, that works for a time. I mean, the parents can overrule what's taught in the schools up until junior high school. And then, of course, raw terrorism breaks out. And a child looks for any reason to reject parental authority. And when they have a willing accomplice in the school system, well, they're going to go with that. And so a parent has a rude awakening once their child enters junior high school. And so 19. The implication here is that there are no set standards. This is what Russell Kirk calls the permanent thing. The permanent things are fading from view. 20. This worldview asserts that what we call traditional standards of morality are only one view of morality. Traditional standards are thus no better or worse than any other standard of right and wrong. Traditional standards are no better or worse than any other standard of right and wrong. 21. But the cold fact remains that whether or not parents' standards are just or unjust, fair or unfair, right or wrong, their standards are better than none. And the trend is toward none. Now, why is this? Why are parental standards of whatever description better than none? Well, here's the reason, point 22. A child born with a conscience which is tabula rasa and a functional sinful nature is not capable of developing any standards of behavior that would be compatible with civilized humanity. No child is capable of developing a set of standards which would enable him to function in civilized humanity. They don't have the assets. What they do have are the assets for anarchy, for revolution, for sedition, for rebellion. They have all those assets. And those assets are born in the fact they are amoral at the moment of physical birth. Their conscience is tabula rasa, but their sinful nature is fully functional 24 hours a day. And there are never any standards imposed in their soul, then there are never any responses to what's not there. And thus they cannot function in a civilized society. Therefore, point 23, the mandate stands. Children, obey your parents in all things. Our verse, Hebrews 12:9, reads as follows, as far as we've gone. Another point. We used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. Next comes the application to the spiritual life, and it begins with palus malon. That's P-O-L-U-S plus M-A-L-L-O-N, pronounced palus malon. It's an idiom. It should be translated with greater reason. We'll be using this a lot, so get it down. With greater reason. Point one. What follows is a conclusion which is inferred to be even more certain than the one just made. Now, what is the principle that has just been stated? It is this. We used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. With greater reason. And so the second half of this verse is going to give us a statement of fact that is more logically sure to the mind of man than the one just constructed. Whatever the principle is that I've just stated to you in Hebrews 12:9a, the one following is even more logically true. Point two. Palus malon is the Greek way of introducing a figure of speech called in the Latin a fortiori. Anglicized, it's a fortiori. But the correct Latin pronunciation is a fortiori. And it needs to be defined. So we go to H.W. Fowler's Dictionary of Modern English Usage, Oxford Press, page 14. A fortiori. Introducing a fact that, if one already accepted is true, must also and still more obviously be true. Example given, it could not have been finished in a week. A fortiori, not in a day. What is the more obvious statement? What is more obviously true? The task cannot be completed in a week. With greater reason, it cannot be completed in a day. Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, a fortiori. It means literally from the stronger argument. With greater reason or more convincing force. It is used in drawing a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. And if I can give you a statement that is true and then say a fortiori or palus malon, that means that the statement I'm about to make is even more obviously true. Now, the obviously true statement is, we used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. Pollus malum, a fortiori. And then the statement that follows is even more logically true. Point three. This figure of speech was used repeatedly by Paul in Romans 5, and in order to demonstrate how this figure of speech works in Pauline writings, we're going to note four occurrences found in Romans 5, and we'll note verses 8 through 17. And in that passage, Romans 5, 8 through 17, there are four pollus malon uses. Now, in order to make this easier, I've brought along with me some overheads. And I don't know if this will confuse the issue or further clear things up as we move along, but I'm going to try to use them. And all I've done is simply give you the corrected translation of Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, and then Romans 5, verses 15 through 17. Now, the reason I'm showing you this passage has a twofold purpose. Purpose number one is to demonstrate how Paul uses the a fortiori conclusion. And if we can see it work there, we can then more easily see how it works in the Hebrews passage. Secondly, the passage itself will give you a nice review of soteriology. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died instead of us. And then we go to verse 9, which begins with pollus malon, with greater reason, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through Him. Now, what is the first statement of fact? It is verse 8. God demonstrated His own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died instead of us. Verse 9, with greater reason, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through Him. Now, what is it that's the more obvious statement of the two? If God sent His own Son while we were still His enemies, with greater reason, we will be delivered from punishment through Him. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it is a more obvious conclusion that you will be delivered from punishment than it is that God would send His own Son to die for enemies. Now, if it's true, and it is, that God, through His own love, while we were sinners, sent Christ to die in our place, and it's true, then with greater reason, having now been justified through faith alone in Christ alone, having now been justified and thus believers, with greater reason, we, believers, shall be delivered from punishment, lake of fire, through Him. It is more obvious that the believer is going to be delivered from eternal punishment than it is that God would send His own Son to die for His enemies. Now let's go to verse 10. Well, shoot. It seems that I don't have a verse 10. So you're going to play like you know verse 10. Here's how it reads. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So I'll put it up here for you. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. by means of the death of His Son. Then you have a comma. Polus malon, with greater reason. Having been reconciled, I'll put a period there, we shall be delivered in His life. Now look at this. Let's get our polus malon with greater reason is right here. Now what's the first obvious statement? Notice the if. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by means of the death of His Son. So that's an obvious statement. We can subscribe to that. We were reconciled because of the death of God's Son. With greater reason, having now been reconciled, we shall be delivered in His life. And that emphasizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have a resurrection body guaranteed, and we've already possessed eternal life. Now, if we were reconciled to God by means of the spiritual death of Christ, with greater reason, having now been reconciled, we shall be delivered, that is salvation right there, delivered from the lake of fire, in His life. Emphasis on resurrection body and eternal life. Now that's the second use of polus malon in the Romans 5 passage. Now we can move to the last passage that shows this construction, and it is going to show its use on two different occasions. Let's go first to Romans 5:15. This one is quite technical, so bear with it. For if by the transgression, that's Adam's original sin, of one man, Adam, the many died spiritual death. Now note what is being said here. You have one man, Adam. And because of his sin, Adam's original sin, it resulted, and let's just draw a lot of lines here. This represents the human race, each one born spiritually dead. If by the transgression of one man, Adam, the many died spiritual death. Here's your if clause here, I. And we have the concept of died spiritual death. And this is the declarative indicative, and therefore they all did, first-class condition. So we have an established fact here. Something really occurred. One man sinned, and it created spiritual death for all. Polus malon, with greater reason. The grace of God, even the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, has been provided in abundance. That's escrow blessings imputed to every believer's account in eternity past for the many. So what happens here? One man, Adam, sinned, and that created spiritual death for the many. You have one man, Christ. He came in and sacrificed His own self for the many who are spiritually dead. And in association with that, those who are positive volition to His work receive blessings from eternity past. Now let's get that verse back up on the board and you can see that develop. If by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died spiritual death, and they all did, polus malon, with greater reason, the grace of God, even the gift of grace by the one, Jesus Christ, has been provided in abundance. The gift of grace that has been provided in abundance is escrow blessings for all. Whenever the many whom Christ died to save, whenever the many believers respond positive volition at gospel hearing, it says here that Jesus Christ provides blessings for all. That's escrow blessings in eternity past. Now that is verse 15. Now we move to verse 16. In fact, the gift, Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned. Paul is saying here, now look, I'm giving an example and I'm comparing the one man Christ and his impact on the human race with the one man Adam and his impact on the human race. But don't misunderstand me, the things they did are not the same. The gift, Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned, Adam. Now an explanation. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, resulting in condemnation. The judicial verdict came by one transgression, resulting in condemnation, that spiritual death. And so you have Adam's original sin causing spiritual death for all. And so the justice of God renders a verdict. And the verdict is that all are condemned. All are condemned because they are associated with Adam. And so by one transgression, it results in condemnation for all. Spiritual death for the entire human race. Now, Adam pulled that off. On the other hand, that gracious gift, meaning the work of Christ on the cross, was given because of many transgressions. And so you have the work of Christ on the cross. God sent His own Son. Why? Because the many were lost. The many are lost. And so it was given because of many transgressions, personal sins of the entire human race, resulting in one judicial act of justification. Christ absorbed all of our personal sins on the cross, and when He died for them, we were justified. And justification means vindication. No longer guilty. That's the concept behind verse 13. In fact, the gift, Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, resulting in condemnation, spiritual death. There was one judicial verdict that came about as a result of Adam's fall, that the human race is guilty. But on the other hand, that gracious gift, the work of Christ on the cross, was given because of the many transgressions, our personal sins, and Christ's work on the cross resulted in one judicial act of justification. And now finally we move to verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, Adam's original sin, spiritual death ruled through that one, that's the imputation of Adam's sin to all Homo sapiens at physical birth. And this actually occurred. For if by the transgression of one, spiritual death ruled through that one, polus malam, with greater reason, those who receive in life the abundance from grace, escrow blessings in time, and the gift of righteousness, polus malon, used a second time, and with even greater reason, they shall rule through the one, Jesus Christ, escrow blessings in eternity. Now this entire passage takes the concept of Adam creating a major problem for the human race. Adam had an original sin, and it produced spiritual death for all. And then, of course, justice takes a look at all that and condemns the entire human race. But then the justice of God then provides a solution. And that is Jesus Christ has been sent to save the world. And so you have His work on the cross and positive volition to it resulting in reconciliation and justification. Now, all of these things are brought out in this particular passage. And it says, if this thing here is true, if one man could create spiritual death for all, then we want to compare something that has even greater impact, that Jesus Christ, through His work on the cross, can produce blessings for all. Adam produced cursing for all. Christ produces blessings for all. And even with greater reason, we're able to evaluate that Jesus Christ has provided the greater blessing. Now, what continues from this point on is an analysis of these several verses so that we hopefully can bring all that into focus, see how the palouse malon concept works, and then go back to its use in our passage of Hebrews 12. And so we'll have to review all of this on Sunday morning, which you're probably happy to hear. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to utilize this knowledge for our eternal motivation toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.